Let's begin. Welcome all. We pray you all had a great Thanksgiving with your families, and we did, and we're very thankful. Before we go to prayer, let me just read this verse from Mark chapter 4. We looked at it when we did the parable of the sower, but this is part of the explanation of our Lord Jesus of the wayside soil. And he said, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And we see Satan there, of course, as a thief. Now, in our society, thieves steal things because they want them. Satan steals the word, but he doesn't want it. He just doesn't want you to have it. And he doesn't want me to have it. So he's a thief of a different kind. But the Bible teaches us that the Lord is our keeper. So let's just pray that none of us will be that wayside soil, because it's only the hard ground that will allow Satan to take anything. So let's pray. Father, thank you again that we can gather this morning in your name, in this place. And we just pray, Lord, that you might guide our conversation, especially as we look at this important topic of spiritual warfare. We ask for your special guidance and protection on us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way, protect your people from anything I say that is not from you. Thank you in advance that we can wait on you now. We give this session unto you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We've been looking at the cluster of miracles from Mark chapter 4, verse 35, to chapter 6, verse 6. There are four of those miracles. There are other miracles in the Gospel of John. We're going to touch on some very soon. But Mark gives them in clusters, and there's a spiritual significance in the groupings that he gives. The four miracles that we've looked at, the miracle on the stormy sea, the deliverance of that man from the legion, all of those demons, the woman who reached out and touched the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus, and then the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. We've looked individually at each one of those four miracles. Now, as I suggested, before we leave this section, I would like to do two more things. Number one, I want to go back over the four miracles as a whole, in summary, and try to give you what I think is God's heart, the main message of each of those miracles. And then I'd like to revisit that topic that I mentioned earlier when we looked at the deliverance of the demoniac, that man from Gadarea who was delivered from that legion of demons. When we were discussing Mark 5, 1 to 20, that great deliverance of the man with the demons, I suggested that the very story suggested two very thorny topics. One thorny topic was the whole matter of demon possession and demon possession in our day. I think I addressed that by calling the difference, showing the difference between the picture and the reality. You know, the picture of demon possession is just as strong can be. All the powers of hell were controlling this man created in the image of God, and he was absolutely helpless before this control. The reality, that's just the picture. It's a strong picture. The reality is it's picturing anyone whose life is apart from God. In other words, it's a picture especially of the unsaved person. But it could also be the unsurrendered Christian, the one who is of their father, the devil, who lives according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the one who has not yet been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of Christ and light. The second thorny issue, and that's what we're going to look at, Lord willing, this morning, is what has been called spiritual warfare. There's a lot of talk these days about kingdom authority and victory over the devil and pleading the blood of Jesus and evoking the name of Christ in the name of Jesus, such and such. And so after we review the four miracles, I want to say a few words about that spiritual warfare. And I hope, my approach is very simple, and I hope that this will address the chief abuse in this whole idea of spiritual warfare. All right, let's go back over these wonderful miracles, the cluster of four miracles. Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, the miracle on the stormy sea. I think the main idea is taken from verse 38. Mark 4, 38 says, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, I'm not going to reteach the story, but I think you remember that the Lord Jesus was asleep as the storm raged on. And it looked to these eyes, to the flesh, it looked like he was unconscious. It looked like he saw nothing. It looked like he felt nothing. It looked like he was absolutely unaware of the storm that was causing this danger. Now, we know better than that. Those of us that have walked with the Lord for some time, we know Psalm 121:4. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It only looks like he's asleep, not in control. It only looks like he doesn't care about the storm that's going on. The fact is, this miracle teaches us to trust Jesus in the storm. We know it was a matter of faith because when it was all over, Mark 4:40, he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And even though they came to the end of themselves, and even though they awakened the Lord Jesus, and even though they stood aside to see him work a miracle, he said, Do you still have no faith? He did not congratulate them for their faith. And the whole point of this miracle is this: we walk by faith, amen, not by sight. It's not what it appears to be. Our Lord may look like he's out just sleeping and unconscious, but the fact is that we are to look away from the subjective to the objective. Jesus is in control of every storm. He's not unconscious. He's not slumbering. He's not asleep. And we should not carry any suspicion that he doesn't care for us, that he doesn't love us, that he's not looking out for us. So that's the first miracle. Let's walk by faith, not by sight. And that let us never, God assisting, hold his love in suspicion. He loves you. In fact, he's in love with you. That's better than loves you. He's in love with you. The next three miracles in Mark 5 seem to be organically connected. In other words, each one tells a story, but together they tell a story. The first miracle was done on a man. The second miracle was done on a woman. The third miracle was done on a child. The first miracle is deliverance from unbelievable bondage. The second miracle was a touch, the simplicity of faith. And the third miracle was life from the dead. If you put that together and look in your own life, you might see that order, that arrangement. Bondage, faith, life. And that's God's order. Let me summarize each of the miracles individually. Mark 5, 1 to 20 is that story of the man with the demons. And you can tell by the description what the chief message is. Listen to the description of that poor man, verses 2 to 5. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs, in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. And then to add to that, verse 9, he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And we found out when we discussed it that there were thousands of demons in that one man. Could there be a more pitiful picture? This one guy with thousands of demons indwelling him. There's no greater bondage than what is pictured here. It's a picture of absolute helplessness. No man could help.
If he was alive today, you think they'd be arrested?
I think they might try to arrest him, but they ought to be real careful. This is a picture of a man in total helplessness and bondage. 100% everything in his life was out of control. That's an important point. 24 hours a day, this man was tormented and in helpless condition. Until Jesus showed up. That's the whole point of the miracle. Jesus can set anyone free from any bondage, no matter how severe it is. He can emancipate. He can liberate. He can take the helpless life and deliver us from all that torment and bondage. There's a chorus that I love to sing. I don't know if you've heard it, but very simple. He has broken every fetter. You know that one? He's broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. He's broken every fetter when he died for me. Exactly right. There's no condition of helplessness or bondage beyond the power and the will of our Lord Jesus to deliver. The next miracle in Mark 5, the third miracle, is this woman who touched his garment. And the message is on faith. Mark 5, 25 to 28. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, had endured much at the hand of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him, touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will be made well." And she knew in her heart that the slightest touch of the Lord Jesus would be all she needed for her problem. And you know she was rewarded. Verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." When we discussed this together, I focused on the sensitivity of the Lord Jesus. And the point was that no matter how slight my touch, and no matter how great my issue, Don't forget, she had an issue of blood. Life is in the blood. She had an issue of life. She was ceremonially unclean. If she touched someone, supposedly she would contaminate them. And no matter how simple my touch, no matter how corrupt my issue, Jesus is sensitive. That's the great message of that miracle. Now put those two together. Look at that guy in bondage. Just a simple touch, and that's all. Jesus is sensitive. And then finally, the last miracle is the raising of the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Mark 5, 41-43. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, or kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. We start off with bondage. We move to the simplicity of faith. And now we come to the place where Jesus takes the person by the hand. That's union with Christ. Enables them to walk. That's the Christian life. And commands that something be given to satisfy her new risen life. She's now hungry. And we always rise hungry. And so I hope you can see the progress. Terrible bondage. A simple touch of faith. And Jesus will take us by the hand, enable us to walk, and feed us, and nourish us so that we can mature. All right, that brings us then to this short discussion of what I'm calling spiritual warfare. Now, this is a big topic. I don't know if you've ever studied it, but it's large and could take many Bible studies. But we're not doing demon possession or spiritual warfare. We're teaching Mark. But because this was suggested in Mark, I want to just give a glaze, just an overview. Let me start by saying that I understand where all this idea of spiritual warfare came from. Listen, please, as I read several verses. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That sounds like warfare, right? All right, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That sounds like warfare. That's why where they get it. Revelation 12:7. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That sounds like war. We're told to resist. James 4:7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We're told that we're soldiers. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Sure looks like a war. Sure looks like a battle, like a struggle. We're soldiers in armor. We wrestle. We fight. We struggle. We resist. God warns us about the snares of the devil, the wiles of the devil, the fiery darts of the devil. We're told to resist the devil. Ephesians 4:27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Sounds like war. It sounds like we're in this great conflict. Satan and his emissaries are out to get you. And they're out to get me. Satan sifted Peter. Luke 22:31. He steals the word of God, as I suggested from Mark 4:13. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. If you're looking for those verses on your sheet, they're not there. Because I'm not quoting them. I'm just giving a reference. He seeks to devour us. 1 Peter 5, that ought to be there. 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. I give those verses to just tell you I'm not naive. When people speak about spiritual warfare, I know where they're coming from. I know the verses it's based on. I understand that they get this idea from these isolated verses that I've quoted and passages. Now, there are 1,000,001 books that you can buy on spiritual warfare, and a ton of websites that you can visit. I could give you some. Just for interest, I visited some. It's amazing what's out there. There are handbooks on Satan's strategies, books. There's one on cosmic warfare. You can get a book on that. Books on the Illuminati, books on the occult, books on witchcraft, books on marriage, books on seances. And then the weapons, seminars on how to pray against the enemy, exorcisms, how to cast a demon out. The part laying on of hands has in this. Fighting by faith. Fighting by fasting. There's all kinds of ideas. Pleading the blood. Evoking the name of Jesus. All because it's been noised about that we're in a war. That there's a Christian warfare. Now, before I share my light on the topic, which is rather simple, here's how I want to divide it up. I want to say something about three different people. I want to say something about the enemy. And then I want to say something about me, about you, because we're the ones fighting the enemy. And then I want to say something about Jesus. That's a pretty simple outline. I want to say something about Satan. I want to say something about me and you. And I want to say something about the Lord Jesus. And what I say, and this is how I've prayed, will not be isolated verses, but will be the truth of God in the balance of Scripture. In other words, the whole Word of God. That's what we need. All right, let me say a word about the enemy. Now, don't jump on me if I mix up descriptions and titles of the enemy, the one who is the commander-in-chief, and the one who is under him as commanding officers, or his foot soldiers, the demons and all. Now and then I might just get them mixed up. But the point is, I think by just machine gunning the titles and the descriptions given of him, you're going to get the idea that I have in mind. All of these titles that I'm about to give you are about your enemy, and they're in the Bible. Most of them you're familiar with, I'm sure. Satan. You ever hear that word? The adversary. The old serpent. The red dragon. The devouring lion. The devil. Fallen angel. Beelzebub. Beelzebul. Belial. The wicked one. The evil one. The strong man. The king of darkness. The tempter. The accuser. The liar. The murderer. The prince of the power of the air. The thief. The god of this world. The ruler of this world. Principalities. Powers. Rulers of darkness. Apollyon. The destroyer. Unclean spirit. Demon. Legion. You get the idea?
Yeah.
We got an enemy out there.
He also calls himself the angel of light.
Angel of light. Stealing my thunder. Yeah, you're right. Angel of light. And I'm sure I missed some, as Lenny pointed out. And I probably missed a lot more. That's enough to give us the idea that the enemy is formidable. He's tough. He's strong. Now, I know from the Bible that he doesn't have omni attributes. He's not God. In other words, he's not omniscient. In other words, he's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. All of his power is delegated. He has to answer to the Lord for everything. Nevertheless, he's a troublemaker. He causes havoc in the world. Now, let me give an illustration. Before the flood, man lived a very long time. He had a lot of years, hundreds of years. Adam lived 930 years. Seth lived 912 years. Methuselah, he's the oldest one. Anybody know how long he lived?
969.
That's right, 969 years. Noah lived 950 years. But after the flood, God promised he would not destroy this world again by a flood for the same reason that he destroyed it. He said, I'll never destroy it. Here's the reason. I'm going to destroy it. Here's the reason. Let me show you that. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. I'm sorry I made them. You remember that record. After the flood, he gave a promise that he would never do that again. Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Now listen to the reason. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. That's why he destroyed them, because they were wicked. Now he said, I'll never do it again because they're wicked. In other words, the flood didn't improve man one little bit. Now God has a different viewpoint. But what did he do? And the answer is, he shortened man's lifespan. Listen to Psalm 90, written by Moses. Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Soon it's gone, and we fly away. I broke through. I'm over 70. I'm on borrowed time.
I don't want to add the soap opera.
Good.
In the days of our life.
The days of our life are short. Someone said one time, you know, you look at a tombstone and you see a date, a dash, and a date. The dash, that's your life. That's when you were born. That's when you died. That dash. That's how short life is. Now, because man's heart is only sinful continually, God shortened his life. You see, the longer one lives, the more experienced he becomes. That's good if you're a carpenter, I guess. That's good if you're an artist. That's good if you're a scientist or a prospector, something like that. But the last thing that we need on this planet is an experienced sinner. The more they live, the more they experience. What would our country look like if corrupt politicians lived hundreds of years? You get the idea. If a crook had 250 years to think how to break into your house, what chance would you have? What chance would I have? What would the world look like if terrorists lived for hundreds of years and had time to figure things out? I call attention to this because the enemy of your soul, that list that I gave, he did not have his lifespan shortened. Satan has experience. He was in the Garden of Eden more than 8,000 years ago. He's been around ever since. How much experience has Satan gathered since the beginning, from the time that Cain killed Abel and Noah got drunk and Abraham tried to help God and Aaron built a golden calf and Jacob ripped off Esau and the brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery and Elijah became fearful and David committed adultery and Hezekiah became proud and Jonah tried to run from the will of God. And Peter denied the Lord. How much experience did Satan have as he tempted all of those godly men and patriarchs and so on? The enemy is an experienced murderer and liar. He lives to destroy, to corrupt, to deceive, to accuse, to condemn, to tempt, to torment. As I tried to say, he's a very formidable foe. His experience alone makes me fearful of saying, I'm at war with him. I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Now let me make a comment about you, about me. The Christian who's supposed to be at war with this experienced tyrant. Let me begin with Psalm 14, 2 and 3. There's no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understood, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's not one that does good, not even one. That's how God sees us. We're too proud, really, to see ourselves as God sees us. We have this fascinating opinion of our own righteousness and our own worthiness. The truth is we are fallen. We are broken. Pat?
I was just going to say within the same story of Romans 3.
Exactly. It quotes that, actually. We're just a chaos of corruption. I call attention to that because I want us to know how frail we are. How weak we are. I think if we understood, even begin to understand that, I don't think we would talk, at least not with levity, about our war with Satan. In this connection, I love Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, Satan's an experienced deceiver. But before he even comes to the battlefield, my heart's already deceitful above all things. Quite apart from Satan, I'm already deceived. easily deceived. Before Satan tries to put blinders on me and appear as an angel of light, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:33. I'm deceived if I think that bad company won't corrupt good morals. I'm deceived in 1 John 1:8 if I think I have no sin or say I have no sin. Galatians 6, verse 3. I'm deceived if I think I'm something when I'm nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:18, I'm deceived if I think I'm wise in this world. James 1:26, I'm deceived if I think I'm religious and I have an unbridled tongue. I'm deceived if I think I'm not going to reap what I sow. Galatians chapter 6. I'm deceived if I think the unrighteous are going to inherit the earth. I'm deceived before the deceiver gets to me. Now add that, add the deceiver. Realize this, I don't need Satan to be deceived. I can do that by myself. And later he's going to be called a tempter. This is an amazing thing. I can sin without being tempted. I can sin without being tempted. Then you add the temptation to it. We are so weak. That's why I say, I want you to see how strong he is. But then come back and look in the mirror and see how weak you are. Perhaps you've heard this expression, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ever hear that? It's not in the Bible. That's not anywhere in the Bible. You don't find the world, the flesh, and the devil in the Bible. Now, you'll find those individual words, but I mean that group of words. The truth is in the Bible. The world is my enemy. The flesh is my enemy. The devil's my enemy. But we're talking about spiritual warfare. So if you use the world, the flesh, the devil, you get, the devil's only one-third of your problem. Because you still have the world and the flesh to deal with before you even get to the devil. And may I ask, without you answering, how you doing in that warfare? Seriously, what chance would I have in this so-called warfare? Think about it. Satan was victorious over Adam and Eve when he was innocent. When he was in the Garden of Eden, when they were in their innocence, and Satan won a victory over them. And he is so arrogant that he assailed incarnate deity. He went after Jesus. If he tempted Jesus to impatience and presumption and idolatry, who am I? Who are you to think you can stand against him? I'm not talking about winning a victory. I'm talking about survival. How can you even survive going up against him? Take those three words, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all the vanities in this world that we attach some kind of value to, without bringing Satan into it. You ever get distracted by the world? You ever get covetous? Do you ever desire things, material things? Do you ever get anxious over the cares of this world? How do you war against the flesh? Now, I'm not bringing Satan in. I'm just talking about, because you are created and fallen, you have the flesh. Remember Paul's testimony, Romans 7, verse 14, 15, 18, 19? We know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. Just 1 minute, I'm going to turn this tape over.
Sold into bondage of sin.
Sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. And as Verna McGee would say, friends, that's before Satan comes to the field. That's before he even shows up. The world that brought Demas down brings me down. And the flesh that was weak for Peter is weak for me. I'm defeated before Satan even shows up. The world and the flesh have done me in. I'm already knocked out. Now, okay, let's be brave. Bring on the strong man. It doesn't matter if he has thousands of years of experience. Doesn't matter if he's invisible. Doesn't matter if he's super. Doesn't matter if he has an unnumbered host. Make my day. Bring him on. I'll take him on. Think about it. I hope you see the point I'm trying to make. We are helpless. We are weak. We have no power to stand toe-to-toe with the enemy. Our friend Bob Johnson, some of you remember Bob Johnson. One day we were studying together and I said, Bob, I wonder why Goliath has six toes on each foot. And he said, to teach us that we can't stand toe-to-toe with the enemy. Well, he's probably not right, but the truth is right. Some time ago, my son Stephen was reading from Psalm 139. And you know, sometime when you're reading, you just put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Well, he put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And as he was reading, people started laughing. And he didn't know why. So he went back and reread it. And they laughed all the harder. He was reading Psalm 103:14. He himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Well, he didn't read it that way. Instead of saying he's mindful that we are but dust, he read it this way. He is mindful that we're but dust. Well, it's bad enough that we're dust, but we're but dust. And it's just an illustration that we are weak. We are nothing. The Bible shows who Satan is, but it also shows who I am. At one time, in my tremendous pride, I stepped into a boxing ring with a lightweight golden glove contender. This is a true story. I don't know how to box, but this guy was so light, he was 121 pounds, I figured if he hit me, he couldn't hurt me anyway. And so I challenged him to a fight. Lillian tried to talk me out of it, but it didn't work. And so he said, I have gloves in my glove, I mean, in the trunk of my car. He went and got the glove. We made a little ring. We set up a ring. And he says, you know, I have a problem because you're the pastor. See, I was a pastor in those days. And he said, I don't want to hurt the pastor. And I said, look, let's take the gloves off. Let's no bars hold. You do your best. I'm going to do my best. He said, okay. And so we were dancing around and I had the gloves on. And I know he was afraid to hit me. So I jabbed him in the nose. Well, that's the last I remember. I'm serious. This guy came at me like a windmill. And Lillian was screaming, and the family was standing around. I was down 10 seconds. All right. That guy, I had one leg that weighed more than that guy. That guy, 121 pounds, and I'm on my back. Now I'm going to go against Satan. Think about it. I'm very stupid, but I'm not that stupid. Let me wrap up that section by just using another illustration. I am combustible. Now, what do I mean by that? It doesn't take much to set me on fire. It doesn't take much to flame my passions. I picture Satan there. He's hiding behind a bush or a stone or something. And I walk by and he sees me coming and he just throws a match. I'm gone. It doesn't take much to set my anger aflame. Doesn't take much to set my pride aflame. Doesn't take much to get me impatient. It doesn't take much to get my lust burning. And Satan just knows it. And when there's the opportunity, he just throws a match, and I am gone. In the hour of temptation, I am wiped out. He's an accuser. He doesn't even need to accuse me. I already feel dirty and guilty before God. I need a miracle to get me out of that condemnation. He's a tempter. I said, I can sin without temptation. That's how good I am at sinning. You can sin without temptation. He's a deceiver. My heart's already desperately wicked. I'm already deceived. I am no problem for Satan. I'm combustible. Do you realize nobody, no Christian can survive the day of temptation? You're tempted, you're done. The only thing between you and sin is the throne of grace. There's nothing else between you and sin. Galatians 6 talks about the one that fell and the one who's spiritual. And he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And then he gives the reason, lest you also be tempted. The only difference between the guy that fell and the guy that's called spiritual is one was tempted and one wasn't. Nobody stands. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, because we'll not survive. The only thing between me and sin is that throne of grace. And very, very seldom we go to the throne of grace after we sin. It was set up to go before we sin. You read the context there. That's why it's so silly to hear people say, you got a problem? Quit. Just say no. Yeah, right. Just say no. Use your willpower. You don't have any. You're weak. You're helpless. We're filled with foibles. Just walk away. It can't be done without a miracle. And so I'm wiped out before Satan even comes to the field. Once he comes to the field, I am dead. All right, we can't complete the study. We see how strong Satan is, and I hope you see how weak you are. Let me say a few words about our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And you know where we're going now. Let me start by just saying this. Christ is not combustible. Now, I know this is not the time in the middle of a study of Mark to go into the impeccability of our Lord Jesus. But listen to this verse. John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That expression, he has nothing in me, in the original language is, he has nothing to cling to. He has nothing to hang on to. There's nothing in me, says Jesus, that Satan can grab. I'm not combustible. You see, I'm combustible. Jesus is fireproof. You just throw a little spark at me, I'm hydrogen. I'm gone. You could take a torch to Jesus, and he's not gone. He's my substitute. You see, we misunderstand the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was not tempted as our example. Many people say that. Let's look at Jesus. How did he have victory? Oh, he quoted verses. When we're tempted, we should quote verses. That's not what happened. He was not our example. He didn't do it first to teach us how to do it second. He did it once as our substitute so we wouldn't have to do it. He was tempted as our substitute, as he lived as our substitute, as he died as our substitute, as he now lives in our heart as our substitute. He's the one that is victorious in our place. The first gospel promise, as you know, is Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will finally be victorious over the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman will have the heel bruised, but then the head of the serpent will be crushed. Listen to these verses about the cross. Jesus was on the cross. Colossians 2, 13 to 15, we read this. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in it. That's why he came. Hebrews 2, 14. He himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. 1 John 3, 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He either did it or he didn't. If he did, why do I have to? If he's already completed it, if he has defeated Satan, then why do I have to? When Jesus cried on the cross, John 19, 30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know simpler words, but I proclaim to you in the name of the Lord that the war is over. It is done. Jesus won that war, and I don't have to fight Satan. I don't have to fight that war again. He's a roaring lion out to devour me. And Jesus is a lion tamer. Ask Daniel. He's a lion tamer. Jesus is the stronger than the strong man. You know the record. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven." You know how scared the demons were when Jesus showed up. You know how they trembled. You know how they confessed him. They had to get permission to go into pigs from our Lord Jesus. Way back in Job, Satan had to get permission before he could lift a finger.
Against Job.
Exactly. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst is a victorious warrior. It's not on the page. Sorry about that. The Lord your God in your midst is a victorious warrior. And so I say this needs to be addressed because Christians are going crazy trying to fight Satan. Satan is strong. I am weak. Jesus is victorious. Yeller.
The war with the angels was, that was already done before mankind came into existence. But when he died on the cross, that's when the job was done for mankind.
Yes. But now the question comes, and as we get ready to wrap it up, if the war is over, then why do you have all these verses on we're still having a war? See, that's a legitimate question. What's all this passage about wrestling and resisting and fighting and soldiers and armor?
Well, now it's personal between us and the adversary. He hates God so much.
Well, he hates you, but there's a war, but you're not fighting it. And if you are, you're in trouble. In the mind and purposes of God, when he says something's done, it's done. For example, when did Jesus die?
Before the foundation of the world.
Say it.
Before the foundation of the world.
All right, for those listening by tape, if you didn't hear it, before the foundation of the world. He was in the mind and purposes of God. It was done, but it had to be worked out in history. But it was done. It was finished, and yet, in a sense, unfinished. Romans 8 says that those he justified, he also glorified. Anybody here feel glorified? You're already glorified. It's done. But now it has to be worked out in history. And so there's going to come a day, you're going to have your new body, you're going to be glorified. But it's already done. It's finished. The war was finished on the cross. In the mind and purposes of God, it was finished, but now it has to be worked out in history. And the one who finished it and said, it's my battle, I'm your substitute, I'm in your place, I'm in your stead, I did it on the cross, he's the one that lives in your heart to do it again, to do it now. There's a fight, but Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12 said, fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight of faith. And faith has an object. And the object is Jesus. You don't fight by fighting Satan. You fight by trusting Jesus. I don't fight by fighting Satan. I fight by trusting Jesus. You know the difference between the fight of faith and the rest of faith? Let me describe the rest of faith. Here's the rest of faith. Jesus Christ has already done everything I need for all of the past, for this present moment, and for all the ages of eternity. That's the rest of it. You can rest in that. He's already done everything I need for the past, this moment, and all the ages of eternity. What's the fight of faith? Take a rugged stand on the rest of faith. That's the fight of faith. When you take a rugged stand on the rest of faith, everybody's going to come against you. And you'll see what the fight is if you dare to believe that everything is already done. And Watchman Nee wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Ephesians. And he just titled it, Sit, Walk, Stand. That's the name of the book. Sit, because in the beginning of Ephesians it says, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Walk, because we are to walk in the Lord. Stand, that's the section he calls warfare. Stand, that's the warfare part. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. That's our part. Stand. It's not fight, it's just stand. It says stand, put on the whole armor of God. What's the armor of God? You know, for years I thought the armor of God was a bunch of different things. And so I started to study the loin girdle, and I studied the breastplate of righteousness and the military sandals and the helmet. And I said, well, I got this, but I don't have this. I need the belt, I need the shoes. Paul was in prison when he wrote that. And he saw a Roman guard, and the Roman guard was in his Roman armor. And he said, whoa, that Roman guard in his Roman armor looks exactly like the Christian in his God. Put on the whole armor of God. It's not the armor God gives, it's who he is. God is the Christian's armor. And that's your war, and that's my war. It's never been our war. We can't fight. We're butt dust. Butt dust. We can't fight.
It's on tape.
Are you familiar? Are you familiar with Jude 9? Listen to Jude 9. Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You get the power of that. Who's Michael? He's the highest angel in the sky. He is the highest angel. And he would not dare go to war against Satan. He refused to go to war. He said, the Lord rebuke you. I am not. Now, may I ask a question? If the highest angel in the sky wouldn't dare go to war against Satan, do you think you can? Do you think I can? Our part is to trust our substitute. 1 John 5:18, he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. I like Wiest, the way he translates that. I think I put that on the sheet. He who was born of God maintains a watchful guardianship over him, the pernicious one, does not lay hold of him. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. Holy Father, keep. We're being kept. We're safe and sound. Satan can suggest that you throw yourself, like he did Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle. But he can't cast you down. He can't cast me down. He can only suggest that you jump. Satan's only after one thing, according to 2 Corinthians 10. We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's the only thing Satan attacks, the knowledge of God. He hates it when you know Jesus. He hates it when I know Jesus. And that's the war. He wants to keep you from knowing Jesus. But for you, for me, for every Christian, the war is over. Our substitute has won the war. Our substitute lives in our heart now to keep us. And all you ever need to do is set your heart on Jesus to know the Lord. Satan is strong. You're weak. Jesus is victorious. Pat had a comment.
In Jesus, my Savior forever.
That's for sure. Let me ask this question as we get ready to close. Are you better off or worse off because there's a personal devil? Personal Satan. You wish there was no Satan? Think you're better off or worse? May I suggest you're far better off because there's a devil? God makes Satan sweat to make you a better Christian. God makes Satan sweat to make me a better Christian. Paul called his thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. And it was. But it carried the message of God. It was to keep him humble. A messenger of Satan carrying the message of God. God uses Satan to make you better, to make me more conformed to Christ. Without comment, I'm going to read two more passages, and you've got them there in your on your sheet. Revelation 19:11-16. This is working it out in history. Remember I said it's already done, but it'll be worked out here. This is the final working out. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Amen. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it amazing? His robe is dipped in blood, but all his armies are robed in white. We don't have a drop of the blood of war on our garments. We're on white horses. In white robes, he is victorious. And now let me give you a benediction, and with this we'll close. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your revelation concerning the victory of our Lord Jesus over the enemy. Deliver us, we pray, from thinking that in any way we could stand against this enemy. Thank you for being the victorious warrior. Thank you for the victory you've given us. Enable us as never before to embrace you, to go after you. And we know the more we seek after you, the more Satan will be defeated. Thank you, Lord, that you'll work this in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
And